Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. My goal in this class is to encourage you and to equip you and to motivate you to use the book of Romans as a Bible study with at least one other person. Many of you here tonight would say, "Oh man, I'm just not a real good teacher. Don't put me in front of people. I get a little nervous. I get a little clammy." But you can mentor someone. And I want to ask you even right now to think of one person that you could read this book with. And if somebody doesn't come to mind, we're going to pray that God brings that person into your life or on your radar screen, even this week. You may have a coworker who becomes interested in having a Bible study with you at lunch. And you're wondering, how do I begin? May I suggest Romans? You may have a grandson, a granddaughter that you have the privilege of spending time with on a weekly basis. Some of you may be watching a grandson or a granddaughter, and you say, "But they're only two." Ha ha. What a great book to hear read to them daily. It's the beginning of a new year. And you're thinking, "You know what? I know as a family, we ought to read the Bible together. As husband and wife, we ought to do that." May I suggest Romans? You know that there are people, some of whom elderly members of the church, who cannot get out very much, who would absolutely thrill to have somebody call them once a week and read and review portions of the Bible with them. And now you're beginning to realize, I could do that. You could. Can you name me 10 things? I'm going to ask for 10 things that you know about the book of Romans. We'll take it like popcorn, okay? Someone just tell me one thing. Paul wrote it. Okay, that's one. What else? I've preached on it before. That doesn't count. I mean, that's true. And that's what you know about the book of Romans. Okay, that does work. Number two, okay. It was written around 57 A.D. That is very important, as we will hear tonight, I hope. All right? It was written to the Romans. And, you know, some of those things, when we become so used to a name of a book, and you turn there and you read that, it's so easy to forget that before this was a book that we have studied, it was a letter to people in a city who are worshiping together as a body, happened to be in Rome. Was that number four? That was number four. Yes. He wrote the letter to the people to prepare them for his visit. Exactly. In fact, Paul said, "This has got to do for now, because I can't get to you right away. I've got to get to Jerusalem," which is a critical, critical issue on Paul's calendar. But he said, "I am going to come, and I'm going to come on my way to Spain." He got there
We're not sure he ever got to Spain. That was number five. Number six. It's full of doctrine. Like many of Paul's letters, it begins with theology. And yet, what we would call the practical part of it, beginning in chapter 12, wow, is it? It is so practical. It is scary practical. It is in your face practical. In fact, I think in times we enjoy the theology and want to skip over the practical because it is so demanding, and yet it really ties everything together. That was number six? Number six. Number seven, something else you know about the book of Romans. Like a handbook of Christianity? Good. I heard number eight. No one is righteous. Wow. That is right out of the gate. The first main section of the book of Romans deals with that whole issue. We'll go over that. That was number eight. We're looking for number nine. Something else you know about the book of Romans? Some of the members of Caesar's own household became believers. Eventually, they did. Yes. But, some of the Praetorian Guard, I think that's out of 2 Timothy, isn't it? When Paul is writing under house arrest, and he says, some of Caesar's household greet you. Yeah. So, I mean, the influence of the Church of Rome was enormous because of its position as the largest city within the Roman Empire, second to Alexandria in Egypt, the third major city in the Roman Empire in terms of population was Antioch of Syria, where Christianity found its second home after Jerusalem basically was destroyed. All right, we got nine. I basically gave you number 10, but we'll go with that. Marie. The bad news is good news. Yes. Yes. As you will see. All right. That's good. The author is Paul. His background is he is a Jew, educated as a Jew, brought up in the Jewish religion, very, very intensely committed to the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. And yet, he was a Roman citizen. Paul used a young man by the name of, we're assuming he was a young man, perhaps maybe not young, but a man by the name of Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, Tertius, as a scribe, also known as an amanuensis. And Tertius was the one who actually wrote down what Paul told him to write. It was Tertius who literally wrote the book of Romans. He was the scribe who recorded what Paul told him to write down. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey, having completed the collection of an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. He just completed an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. Why was this offering so important? When we get through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, we come to chapter 16. Anybody know what chapter 16 is about? It's about an offering, taking an offering. It's about this offering that Paul's talking about. It's a huge issue in Paul's ministry. Now, as you said, it was written around 57, 58 AD. The Jewish temple is nearing completion. It has been under construction for decades and decades. And it actually is completed around 64 AD. And when it is finally done, there are thousands of laborers who are now out of work. And it kind of adds to the unrest of the city that's going on. And the Jewish people have always been an oddity to the world, particularly in the Roman Empire, because they just didn't fit in like everybody else. They didn't amalgamate. They stayed to themselves pretty much culturally. They didn't worship with everybody else. They had their own ways of doing things. And one of the and Rome, really, for the most part, was pretty much, you want to worship that way, that's okay. You want to worship like that, that's okay. They were really committed to keeping the peace. So overseeing the construction of this temple in Jerusalem, fine with them. As long as you acknowledged Caesar is Lord. As long as you said Caesar is Lord, you're okay. Because that was the one unifying principle that they had to hold the Roman Empire together with. In Jerusalem, there was a growing tension. For one, the Jews had been scattered all over the Roman Empire. And those who lived outside of Palestine had learned that life was bigger than Palestine. And some of them were migrating back to Jerusalem. But they brought back with them some of their experiences, and some of them were, hey, you know what? These Gentiles, they're not all bad. And those were known as the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were not quite as rigid as the traditional Jews. And so the Hellenistic Jews had their own synagogues. And the Jews who had always been in Jerusalem looked a bit askance at the Hellenistic Jews who are now moving in. So you had, even in Jerusalem already, you had that issue going on. And then Christ comes. And you have some traditional Jews becoming believers. You have some Hellenistic Jews becoming believers. And now you have, in the early church in Jerusalem, you have traditional Jews and you have Hellenistic Jews. How's this going to work? Well, you know what? It doesn't real well initially. Because there were some widows who were being overlooked in the distribution of the food. You remember that? Remember the battle that began to, the first major church crisis and problem that came up was over who's going to eat first? Well, it wasn't over food. Underneath that was that underlying hostility of one group looking down at the other. And what was going on in the early church was just simply just a microcosm of what was going on in the city, what was going on in the country. And so there was that kind of attention that existed. And then you add Christianity into that, and now you've got Hellenistic Jews who are believers, traditional Jews who are believers, and as the gospel starts to spread and as it goes out from Jerusalem and ends up in Antioch, now you've got all these Gentiles. I mean, Antioch became a city of about 500,000 people. And by the end of the 3rd century, it was reported that 50% of the city had come to faith in Christ. Now, it was predominantly a Gentile city, but there was a major Jewish population that was there as well. And so that racial issue between the Jews and the Gentiles was already being stirred up. Meanwhile, in Rome, what appears to have happened is that on the day of Pentecost, when there were some Jewish people from Rome who were in the city of Jerusalem and were exposed to the gospel, that they took the gospel back with them to Rome and they began to assemble together, and the gospel began to grow and it began to influence some of the Gentiles as well. The church at Rome was not started with Paul. There was a basic group of believers who were there, and it appears historically to have caused such a problem in the city between the Jews that the emperor said, hey, he couldn't figure it out. I mean, you know, some of them are talking about that Christ is the Messiah, and others are saying that Christ isn't the Messiah. He's some kind of heretic. He should be rejected. And the emperor didn't know what to do with it, so he said, all Jews gone. That's how he dealt with it. You know, it's kind of like a parent, isn't it? Everybody to your room. You didn't have time. You don't want to sort it out. You don't feel like sorting it out. You just kick everybody out. Now, can you imagine? You're in the Church of Rome. It has been started by the Jews. And of course, I'm going to have a little bit of fun with this, but for years, it's been only Jews who are on the deacon board, and only Jews who are on the kitchen committee, and only Jews who planned the church picnic, and only Jews who occupied, because it was all Jews. And then the Gentiles started moving in. Well, all of a sudden, when the emperor said, all Jews gone and are banished from the city of Rome, all of a sudden, you go to church the next day, and what happens? Gentiles rule. What's that mean? We get ham at the church picnic. Yeah, that's what it means. And so, and we don't have to sing those Jewish songs anymore. We can bring in some Gentile music now. And for 2 years, that's going on. And finally, the Jews are permitted to come back to the city of Rome. And when they come back, what do you think happened? What have you done to my church? What is this? Ham at the church picnic. Oh, how can you do it? And the music, that doesn't sound like our music. What have you done? And of course, the Gentiles are going, what do you mean your church? Who's kept this thing going for the last 2 years, huh? Where have you guys been? You've been gone. And so that whole issue, Jew, Gentile, it's all there. It's not under the surface. It is in your face. That's part of what's going on in Rome. The Church of Rome. But the reason this offering was so important to Paul, because he's the guy, more than anybody else, who has been going through Asia Minor. He's been going into the Jewish synagogues and preaching the gospel. And oftentimes, either a revival broke out or a riot. And it was usually one or the other. And we go from the synagogues in into the temples. And pretty soon, Jews and Gentiles started worshiping together. And he was the ultimate betrayer of his own faith, of his own people in their minds.
And so it was very easy while he was gone, particularly for some of the traditional Jews in the city of Jerusalem, even some who had professed faith in Christ. In fact, some of them who had professed faith in Christ said, and you see this in the book of Galatians, all right, professing faith in Christ is one thing, but now you've got to tell them they've got to keep the law. And so Paul writes the letter to the Galatians and says, no! You can't keep the law in order to be saved. You're destroying the gospel when you do that. Paul, you're too optimistic. It'll never work. You think that by preaching the gospel that people will live a holy life? No, Paul, they have to have rules. You've got to give them rules. You've got to control people with fear. Does that sound like anything that some of you have grown up with? Because at its heart, it's a distrust of the gospel. To keep, to convict, to compel, to conform. So because Paul was viewed as being the one who was so responsible for all this chaos amongst the Jewish people and destroying these synagogues and creating this conflict, he was so eager to show those believers in Jerusalem that these believers, Jews and Gentile, we are with you. We are in Christ with you. And to give of themselves sacrificially of this offering so that it would help relieve some of the suffering that would take place, that was taking place amongst the Jewish believers, was a huge issue to Paul. As it turned out, Paul came back to Jerusalem. He was arrested, and that was the occasion for him ultimately and eventually to end up in Rome. Jerusalem, in 66 AD, the Jews finally just tried to throw off all Roman control. They could not stand before the might of the Roman army. But for 4 years they held out. And finally, in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. The temple was burned. Quick anecdote. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples who were so impressed with the temple, he said, I'm telling you, the day's coming when one stone will not rest upon another. When the Roman general Titus was invading the city of Jerusalem, he gave instructions to his soldiers not to burn the temple. It's too much gold. The story's told that one soldier, almost by an act of random sticking the tar-headed arrow into a flame and just letting it loose, ignited the temple on fire. It burned with such intensity that the gold of the temple all melted. And when it melted, it went in between the stones. And the soldiers, in their greed, ripped apart every stone in order to knife out the gold. And one stone was not left standing on another. The city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The people
by the thousands were slaughtered. And that was the last of the Jews being in the land, except for the little holdout in Masada. It was the last of the Jews being in the land for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. To the 1940s. We live in incredible times. We live in amazing times. But Jerusalem as being the center of Christianity, it's basically gone. That eventually moved to Antioch and eventually to Rome. And so this letter to the believers at Rome, there's a sense in which, though it was written around 57, 58, it anticipated, though Paul didn't know it at the time, a movement of historical proportions in which that church would become such a prominent part of the work that God was doing around the world. Will you look with me at chapter 1 in verse 1? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Romans is the gospel of God. That little preposition of means that it is from God. Paul didn't come up with this on his own. And I'm going to remind you of this because the gospel, rightfully understood, has the potential of making you very angry. And you looking at parts of this book and going, I don't know if I like that. Oh, that's a hard statement. It's the gospel of God. It's from Him. Our arguments, our wrestling, our battling that we do at times with the text is not ultimately about Paul. It's not ultimately about me. You may not like at times some of the things that I say, but I will seek to demonstrate for you. It's what the text is saying. Interesting also is that the gospel is not defined as, all right, pray this prayer after me. Amen. You're done. That's not how Paul writes about the gospel. Some people want to say, okay, here's how to lead someone to Christ in 15 seconds or less. No! You can't. The gospel is, now, we don't have to make it complicated. But don't gut it. Romans is an explanation of the gospel. And the gospel is the heart of the church. It is a book that should be understood, should be mastered by every believer. It can never be read too much. For the more it is considered, the more precious it becomes. Tonight, we're going to look at the introduction.
And then in the following Sunday nights, we are going to look at the five major sections of the book of Romans. And we're going to go over those five major sections. I am going to review with you these in such a way that you will know these as well as you know anything. So we're going to repeat it again and again and again and again, which is why I've not given you notes, because I want this to be committed to memory for you. Because here's why. In this next week, and certainly in the next month, you're going to have opportunity both in your own personal life and in your relationship with others. You're going to have a need to go to the Word of God. And knowing how the whole argument of Romans is laid out, you're going to be able to go right to the section that you need to for the help and the hope that speaks to that. So, the introduction is basically the first 17 verses. And it concludes with the theme verses of the book. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That, you can star that, circle that. That is an awesome text that I'll hopefully reserve some time tonight to go back to and conclude with. Where Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the, what class? Jew, then for the Gentile. And all of a sudden, understanding how all these racial issues are going on, boy, that Jew-Gentile thing just keeps jumping right off the page. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Or it could also be translated, the one who is righteous by faith will live. And that is the argument that Paul makes throughout this, that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are declared righteous, and therefore it is by faith you live out this righteousness. And then the book of Romans, as its first major section, is the section of sin. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, in verse 20. Sin. And that's what Marie was referring to as the bad news. Paul does not start with by saying, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts by saying, you are a sinner. And then he uses some really strong language. I mean, by the end of chapter 3 in verse 20, particularly in verse 9 through verse 20, he is just boom, 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 and hitting us over and over. There's nothing left. Oh, our problem is we don't have enough self-esteem. No, it isn't. We'll get into that. First major section of the book of Romans is what class? Sin. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. That's the bad news. And as bad as the bad news is, and it is bad, the good news is glorious. And that's salvation. And that is chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. Now, there's a little bit of debate, and that's why I put it up in parentheses there. And I shouldn't say debate, but, you know, you cannot just with a meat cleaver, boom, boom, separate all aspects of the Christian life from each other because they flow together so much. And so the doctrine of salvation, how you become a follower of Christ, just blends right into how you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what sanctification is about. And so in chapter 5, is Paul dealing with salvation or is he dealing with sanctification? Yes. There's an overlap that's there. Now, I think that at the end of chapter 5, in his discussion over the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ, I think that lends itself a little bit more to the second section. So that's kind of how I tend to go with it. So, at any rate, sin, salvation, and then chapters 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of sanctification, how you grow as a follower of Christ. And in chapter 6, he's dealing with those who would say, well, you mean that I, by coming to faith in Christ, am declared righteous in the eyes of God, and I don't have to work for this salvation anymore? I don't have to keep the rules? Well, what does that mean, that I can just kind of go out and... Boy, Paul comes down hard on that, chapter 6. Because if you really understand the gospel, and if you're really a follower of Christ, there's a change of heart, there's a change of appetite, there's a change of desire. That's what chapter 6 is about. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is such a raw and honest expression of the war that rages as a follower of Christ is doing battle. Sanctification is not straight up. It's a roller coaster at times. It's a war that I battle with. And one of the marks of a healthy church is understanding that war that goes on. An understanding that today you may be at the top of that peak, but next Sunday you may not be there. And as a brother in Christ, I can give you that space. And you can give me that space as well. And I don't have to perform for you and pretend. I was with a group of people one time and we were singing the song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." And I said, "Nard, let me ask you a question. How many of you, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? How many of you that's true?" "No." "Well, why don't we sing the song? How do we like the song?" "Yeah, I know you like the song, but it's not true." "That's okay." But you know, that's kind of the impression that we give sometimes within church, isn't it? Yeah, we're just going to smile and be happy and act like everything's okay. Everything's not okay. Well, if I'm honest with people that everything's not okay, maybe somebody will think I'm not spiritual. Romans 7. That's my chapter. You know what? That's your chapter too. But so is Romans 8. Oh, Romans 8. Man, starts off with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And in between, oh, it is so good. And for those who are discouraged, those who are suffering, those who are under it, Romans 8. First major section is what? Without peeking? Sin. Second one is what?
Salvation. Third one is sanctification. All right. We're in the middle of Romans 8. Paul brings up a very sensitive issue. And that issue in Romans 8 is how that God is at work in all things to bring about your conformity to Jesus Christ. And then Paul touches on the fact that, by the way, your conformity to Christ is something that God planned out in eternity past. And what God promised, God completes. And so Paul then begins to deal with that. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation and in life. And that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And those are hard chapters. They are humbling chapters. They are truths that call us to take off our shoes, for we are standing on holy ground. Then we get to chapter 12. Bess is right. A lot of theology in this book. The goal of the Spirit of God in directing Paul to write this book is not so that you can simply fill up your mind with more information and to be able to connect a few more theological dots and know some long words. No, that's not the goal. The goal is so that the character of Christ can be put on display through the church. The church. The church, the church, the church is ground zero for God putting His glory on display to this world. And God is a God who is unified, a God who has multiple attributes and skills and gifts and all these things that He brings together. He said, okay, I'm calling these people together from every language, from every tribe, from every nation, from Jew, from Gentile. They're gathering together and in this thing called the church. They're going to work as one. The different races, the different backgrounds, the different skills, the different gifts, they're going to work together as one. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Which a gift is to be used in serving in the body. Which a ministry. Why have you been saved? Why have you been called? Oh, so I can go to heaven when I die. No! I mean, yes, that happens until the kingdom. Why are you saved now? Make Him known. Make His glory known. Put Him on display. How do you do that? All by yourself. Can't do it by yourself. You need the church. Because you don't have all the gifts and abilities. And so, start working together. What happens when you work with other people? Who? You start working with other people, you find out if you look around here tonight, there's a whole bunch of sinners out here. I just want you to know that, okay? I mean, you start working with people, you find out, man, we there's a lot of problems here. And not everybody does it the way I do it. And not everybody thinks the way I think. In fact, sometimes I say things I shouldn't say and I need to go back and I need to ask forgiveness. Some people are asking forgiveness of me.
To compound matters, I've got unbelievers in my world who are mocking me, and I just want to hit them. Romans 12. And then the government. Romans 13. And then we've got things going on in the church. You know, where some people want to eat ham.
No way. Not for me. I am a good Jewish boy. I am a spiritual Christian.
And whatever the ham issue that happens to be right now. Because we're all capable of creating mountains out of molehills. How do you deal with problems that are not essential issues?
So, Bob, what is your opinion on, and my normal response is, why do you want to know?
Who are you voting for in the Republican primary? I'm not telling. Does it matter? No.
Romans 14, Romans 15. Can we really get along? Can we really get along? Some have tried in the history of the church to have unity without theology. And they have a unity that is built on nothing and it falls apart. And some have tried to build a unity that is based upon my way, my opinion. I'm the only one that. And so when that guy, whoever that happens to be, when he leaves or he dies, then what you end up happening is people who can't think because they only follow the one who makes all the rules. That's not Christianity. It's Romans 14, Romans 15. And then we have the conclusion. The book of Romans is the longest book that Paul wrote. It also has the longest introduction. The introduction here starts with the identification of the author. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This has been around for a long time, is what Paul is saying, regarding his son. Now, in my Bible, I have circled that. And let me tell you why I have done that. It's because I have circled the word son. I love theology. I love doctrine. I love to read systematic theologies, and I try to read one, a different one, every year. And if I'm not careful, theology is a subject, and I can lose sight of the theo of theology. Theology is about God. And God loves to put Christ on display. He is the hero. And so I will seek to lead you in a Christocentric, in a Christ-centered study of this theology, because that's the way it's intended. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Faith produces obedience. You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm reading those words, and some of those emphasize them because these are some themes that Paul comes back to and unpacks. And my hope is after reading through this book over and over. By the way, I'm going to ask you to read through Romans once a week. If you break it down even into four chapters, you can read those four chapters in about 8 minutes. So 4 days a week, 8 minutes a day. Tomorrow, chapters 1 through 4. Tuesday, chapters 5 through 8. Wednesday, chapters 9 through 12. And then Thursday, 13 through 16. You got it. 8 minutes a day. If you read it like that, in fact, you read it like that for a month, you will never forget the book of Romans. And the whole sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And when somebody asks you a question about something, or you want to read with somebody through a portion of the book because they've got a question about a matter that they're struggling with, you know what? You don't have to be this great counsel. You've got the counsel right here. You can just read the word with a brother or a sister or with another person. But even in the reading of the introduction, some of these truths, you begin to realize what Paul's referring to. To all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be holy ones. Called to be set apart. Called to think differently and respond differently and react differently and to act differently than the world. That's what a saint is. One who is holy. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that he goes on to describe in chapter 3 verse 21 through chapter 5 verse 21. And peace that he explains in chapter 5. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. Who are non-Greeks? Jews. I'm obligated to... He talks about Jew and Gentile. Now he's talking about Gentile and Jew. Both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And what I believe that we have in these following pages is what Paul taught when he would go into Philippi and started the church, when he spent 2 years in Ephesus getting that work going. I believe this is the body of the content. He had not been to Rome. This is what he would preach. This is what he preaches everywhere when he goes. But since he couldn't get there, thank God he couldn't get there.
Because that was the occasion that the Spirit of God used for him to say, Tertius, you got a minute? Get out some papyri. I need you to write something down. And from that, we've got this. 500 years ago, there was a monk who did not become a monk out of love and desire, but he became a monk out of fear and anger. His father was named Hans. Hans was on the cutting edge of a new socioeconomic group that the world up to that point had rarely, if ever, seen. It became known as the middle class. The dark ages were beginning to break apart. Education was just starting to come to the common person. Businessman was able to break out of the lower economic conditions, which is what Hans was doing. Hans had dreams for his boy. This boy was going to be a lawyer. And his boy had the mind of a lawyer. He questioned everything. And he was probably one of those very irritating children to raise. You know, the one that's always going, why? 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 And if so, how come? And if that's like that, why isn't it like? And he had a mind that was so consistently, it was so irritatingly logical. It was maddening. As a little boy, he would go into the church. In those days, it was the Roman Catholic Church. He'd go into the church and he would see images of Christ. Serious. God was always angry. The cross was harsh. It was fear. Do this or else. Hans's boy, from an early age, lived with that fear that God was holy and we are sinful and we've got to earn our way. In the back of his mind, when is it enough? And the fear was, if I become a lawyer, it won't be good enough for God. And one day, Hans's son, Martin, was riding a horse when a lightning bolt hit a tree next to him alongside the road, knocking him off of the horse. And in that moment, Martin Luther yelled out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." It was a rash vow, but he'd said it. And he feared that if he didn't keep it, he would be dead. The lightning bolt was too close. So Martin Luther became a monk.
And he said later on, if there was ever a monk who could get to heaven through his monkishness, it was me. Monks would live in these communes, and by day they would go out and they would tend to their vegetable fields and do other things that would help just provide the basic food for the monk community. And everybody had their own garden plot and the responsibilities that they had to do. And Luther, who also had those responsibilities, would generally be in the confessional. While everybody else is out in the field tending to the vegetables, Luther is in the confessional and he is reciting all of the things that he did the day before that were not up to God's standard. Now, not only do you have the problem of Martin, who is in there for hours confessing his sin, that means that his superior is going to sit there and listen to those things for all of those hours, which would be exacerbating for both the priest and for the rest of the monks who are accusing Luther of using that as an excuse not to tend the garden. But Luther, if you knew Luther, he would much rather be out tending the garden because he lived with his gnawing fear that it was never enough. The day finally came as he kept trying to put away those doubts that he was ordained as a priest. His father, who wasn't crazy about the whole thing, was finally coming to grips with it. And in the celebration of Martin overseeing his first communion, his father, Hans, who has made quite a bit of money, has just made a sizable donation to the church. And so Martin Luther, standing there over the table at the point in the Mass when he's supposed to pronounce the words in Latin, whereby there is, in Roman Catholic theology, they teach that a miracle takes place, and that is the bread literally turns into the body of Christ, and the wine literally turns into the blood of Christ. Luther, standing there at the table at that moment, begins to think, "What? How can I do this? How can I handle the very body of Christ? What am I? I am soiled. I am dirty." And there is this very uncomfortable silence that comes over the whole place. And everybody's frozen, feeling bad for this young priest. Hans questioning this donation he just made. Martin Luther leaves. He can't finish it. He's tormented. And in the course of his study, in the course of his teaching, he comes to the book of Romans. And he reads these words, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." And on the basis of that preposition, "from," Luther begins to realize this is a righteousness. It's not from me. It's a righteousness that I cannot create. It's not inherent within me. It's from God. It's a righteousness that is by faith. By faith. By faith. And the seed was planted. And the war was on.
His superiors thought, Luther, what you need is a break. You need to go to Rome, because that's where all of the believers do a pilgrimage, and there they have some kind of a spiritual awakening. That is what you need. And so Luther finds himself to Rome, going back to the city to which this book was written to those believers, thinking going to the capital city of the church, he would find what he found. It was angry, it was mean, it was full of hucksters, it was filthy. And all of the icons and all of the charade, it was a church there that has steps that go up the church, and pilgrims are supposed to say a prayer on each step of the church, and then they go up the next one and they pray. And Luther is in the middle of going up these steps when this verse comes back to him: by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And partway up those steps, he stands up. He walks down and he leaves Rome. And Martin Luther came to grips with the gospel and the Reformation was born. This is a book that has changed the world, because it changes people, because it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I commend you to read it, and I commend you to study it. I commend you to read it with others. Because the gospel is the power of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for orchestrating history so that we are blessed to be able to hold in our hands a translation of what the beloved Paul recited to Tertius. Little did that man know, we are presuming, of how you would use, how you would preserve these words, and your Spirit would use these truths to awaken our hearts to Christ. We anticipate this study that we might be able to share this glorious truth and freedom and light with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. You're going to do two things this week. You're going to read Romans, and you're going to look for a person and pray that God gives you an opportunity to read this as a study with somebody else. Okay? All right. Good night.